The Bible to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and here we have a portion that we want to deal with today, the verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9, so Genesis chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And we're dealing with the death of Jacob. And Joseph, as the primary leader of the family at this point, having to deal with these issues at hand. So let's first of all read these verses through. So we're in Genesis chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Here we go. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shall thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds left behind in Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen as a very great company. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the beauty of it, opportunities of life, privilege we have here in America to worship freely. Pray that you'll bless and continue that opportunity. Bless us now as an assembly as we focus on Thee and Thy Word. Help us to draw near to Thee through Thy Word and understand these biblical passages and understand Thy will for our lives. Bless each one, we pray. Speak to hearts and bring about edification and conviction where necessary, we pray. We commit all this to Thee now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have then in chapter 50, the as mentioned last time, first three verses deal with the mummification of Jacob, and then we have verses 4 through 9, the moving of Jacob, and then 10 through 13, the mourning over Jacob. And so Jacob here has been and held a primary place in the book, certainly half of the book from chapter 25, through 50. Chapter 25 talks about his birth. Chapter 50 talks about his death. And as I mentioned before, he was in control, it seemed like, both before he was born and after he died. He had things under control. And so we find a strong emphasis here. Now, in chapters 37 through 50, and I've indicated this before, but let's review this a little bit. This portion of Scripture is highly structured from a literary point of view. And, of course, this is because the Lord is the author of literature. He's the author of Scripture. He's the author of His Word. These are His words. And so He knows how to write. And, of course, He used Moses here. But in this, if we look at a we might call an inverted parallelism. It looks like the tip of an arrow. So we go in and then we come back out. So if we look that way. The first chapter, that is chapter 37. Chapter 37 deals with Jacob taking care of Joseph his first 17 years. And then in parallel that, chapter 50 shows 49-50, show Joseph taking care of Jacob his last 17 years. So you see the first 17 years, last 17 years. So we have this parallelism. And as we move through the parallelism, in chapter 37, we have another parallel point, and that is Jacob mourned Joseph's so-called death. He thought he was dead, so he mourned him, right? Now we have in chapter 50 the parallel, and this is Joseph mourns Jacob's death. So we have these parallels. Follow that? And we could see further there in chapters 40 and 41. Joseph was enslaved in Egypt. And then in parallel passage 47, for instance, Joseph enslaved Egypt because he became the ruler and controlled everything. All right, so we see the parallel. And in the point of the tip of this arrowhead, of this inverted parallelism, we come down, and the middle chapters in here, 40 through 47 really, have to do with Joseph being the savior, first of all, to Egypt, and then the savior to his family. And all this is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ as the savior for all mankind. So we have a pointed arrowhead, as it were, pointing through the middle section of this 37 through 50 has to do with Joseph's saviorhood. But as we move in and then move back out, now we're in the tail end chapter, and we're in the last 17 years, or the conclusion of the last 17 years of Jacob's life, and also of Joseph mourning his father, just like earlier his father mourned his so-called death. All right, so you see the parallelism? This is all on purpose. It's all ordered. The Lord moved Moses to write the book of Genesis this way, in this section of Genesis. And, of course, the Lord ordered the events so that they could be written in this way. But in the ordering of all this and in the sovereignty of God, God used human instrumentality. And so it was Jacob who did this and Jacob who did that. He worked in his so-called human responsibility or irresponsibility at times. He worked within the sovereign hand of God, but the Lord orchestrated the whole thing. And so we see the wonderful view here, I think, of the Lord who is sovereign, works within mankind. Mankind is responsible in the sovereign will of God. And so these do not contradict themselves. They work together. And we see in the book of Genesis an example of this. Now, the first part of Genesis as well is highly structured, great many structures that we can see here. And this is all purposeful. In other words, since we're talking about the Word of God, the Bible, one of the things I'm trying to show here is that this might intrigue people to study the Bible in detail, but every word is inspired. Every word has a meaning, has a context. A lot of interesting things about the words, about the word order, about the form, sentence forms, the overall outline of a book, the overall structure of the Bible. Everything is highly organized, but we have to be on the lookout looking for it, you see. So we look for it. And then in conclusion, we have to say then, well, who wrote this? This is a wonderful piece of literature. Who wrote this? Well, the Lord did. That's far more than literature. I don't want to just reduce this. It's a nice book to read. It's spiritual. It brings about salvation, regeneration. God uses it. It's His Word. And it converts sinners to Christ and so on. So it's a living book. But let's don't miss the structure, because part of the message is in the structure. And as I indicated that when we're in the intersections there, 40 through 47 is pointing to Joseph's saviorhood. It's like a big neon flashing light flashing here. Point. Here. Get the point here. What are these verses about? There's flashing. Look at it. I'm flashing here. What are these verses saying? It's saying the saviorhood of Joseph over the Egyptians and his family. So, and of course, he's the under-savior, the ultimate savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it all pointed to Christ, but it points through Joseph to Christ. All right, so anyway, we have this large structure here. And so this is not just a rambling. Moses just didn't sit down one day and start rambling along. Let's see, what happened now? Oh, I throw this point in, and I'll throw this in. It's all rambling. This is all highly structured under the inspiration of God. But Moses wrote it. And he wrote it not in a trance, as it were. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was leading him along, but it's his words, it's his writing. So here we see the nature of Scripture itself in this. All right. Secondly, let's see the the focus here, as I mentioned last time, on burial. And so there's a big focus here, both on the part of the Egyptians and, of course, the Jews on burial here. In fact, if you look in a great messianic passage, Isaiah chapter 53, notice the prediction here, Isaiah 53, about the suffering Savior, and verse 9. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Well, this points towards the grave, and he took a rich man's grave there, Joseph of Arimathea's grave, but this predicts the Lord being buried. See, this is the prediction of the burial of Christ in Isaiah 53. So he's buried. So we have the message of burial, and that's the gospel message as well, death, burial, and resurrection. So remember, we said that cremation is anti-gospel. It's death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We identify with that through believer's baptism. Cremation is not burial. Cremation is not biblical. All right, so we've gone over that point, but it's one that we need to recognize. Also, we have here in the passage a great deal of mourning. We see there in verse 3. It says, "And 40 days were fulfilled for him, so are they fulfilled. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So the 40 days may not necessarily include the mourning. Also, some think it may be included in there, but it could be up to 110 days that they were involved in embalming and mourning and so on. But certainly they mourned for him 70 days. So here's a lengthy period of mourning. And the Bible does talk about mourning for those who are deceased, loved ones, and so on. I mentioned this before, but let's once again recognize this in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, with regard to Aaron. Numbers chapter 20, verse 29 says, "And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel." So here's a 30-day mourning. They mourned for him 30 days. Deuteronomy 34 talks about Moses. Deuteronomy 34. And there, verse 8. 34:8. "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." Here again, so it seemed to be the typical time, the mourn for the Jews. 30 days, Aaron, Moses, they were mourned for. They put everything aside and mourned for these men. Back then, our very book we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In the section that deals with the time for Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. "A time to weep and a time to laugh." This is part of the human experience. There's a time in human experience where we weep. There's a time in human experience where we laugh. There's a time in human experience where we mourn. There's a time in human experience when we can rejoice and jump around and dance. The idea of that. But here, that's part of the human experience, is weeping, is mourning. All right? let's look at this, another example of David, Second Samuel. Chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18. And here we have the heartbreak of David here in the 2 Samuel 18, verse 32 and 33. "And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe?" That's the son. Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." All right, well, he wanted the enemies dead because the young man was dead. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." So here's a father weeping for his son, mourning his son. And we see David pours his heart out over that. He was certainly impacted with that mourning. And there's a place for mourning in the believer's life. Moving to the New Testament, and we notice here in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and Lazarus died. Mary and Martha there with the Lord. And here we see John chapter 11. The scripture says, verse 35, choice English words, text, Jesus wept. The Lord wept. And verse 36, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." All right, so here we see we weep and mourn over deceased loved ones. This is appropriate. This is part of life. The Lord, who became a man, had feelings. He had sensitivities. He had sensibilities. He had capacity to weep. He had he mourned over a loved one, you see. And so there's a place for that. There's a place for that in the believer's life.
Amen.
And so here we find in our account with Jacob and Joseph, Joseph is mourning his father's death. And so this is appropriate, it's applicable, it's part of humanity, it's part of our life, and it shouldn't be something that we're ashamed of, something that the Lord wants us to experience. The Lord experienced it. See, and so it's part of an experience that he wants us to have. I know when my parents died, I wept over both of them. All right, so as we look at our passage now, we can try to divide this up in a couple places. So as I'm trying to expound the passage, I come up with outlines if not for anybody else's benefit, for mine. So I like to outline my material, and so I try to do that for mental discipline and so on. But I outline this first of all there concerning the moving of Jacob. There was the request first of all in verse 4-6, and then verses 7-9. There was the retinue, the request and the retinue, or the group that went with Joseph here. So let's look first of all here at the request, and we notice there in verses 4 and following, verse 4 and 5 especially, there is the plea that Joseph made. "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying." And so here he's making his plea. His plea is based on what his father made him swear. "My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I've digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." All right, so here he makes his plea, but he makes his plea not to Pharaoh, but to the house of Pharaoh. So we find the language here. Now, remember, he was second in command right behind Pharaoh, and so he, no doubt, of all men, had the easiest access to Pharaoh, second in command, but he goes to the house of Pharaoh. In other words, as if he goes to maybe the cabinet or something like that. And some have thought that perhaps because he had been in contact with his dead father, he was unclean. And now, let's look, for instance, a couple examples here. If you look there in Genesis 41, And verse 14, remember when Joseph came up out of the dungeon, he had to tidy up. He's going to appear before the Pharaoh. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. In other words, he just couldn't walk in, disheveled and so on. He had to shave himself. And so we know from the artifacts and so on, the Egyptians like to cut off all body hair because of the apparently either insects or the sand that would get in the body hair. So they seemed to shave everything. And so in this case, he shaved himself and he changed his clothes to go in. So he couldn't go into Pharaoh contaminated. He had to go in spruced up, as it were, uncontaminated. And then another place we could look is in the book of Esther, chapter 4, the book of Esther, giving us reasons why Joseph didn't just waltz into the Pharaoh's room, but he had to approach otherwise. So let's see, Esther, chapter 4. Here we have, in this case, in 4:2, we have Mordecai. Mordecai has a message to take to the king and to the queen there. But notice in 4:2 it says, and it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So in other words, the approach to royalty here was to be uncontaminated, to have the right attire on, and so on. And so we find that maybe because Joseph had been in contact with a deceased individual, he has to come to Pharaoh's house rather than directly to Pharaoh. So we have some biblical ideas on this. But anyway, he makes his appeal. He makes his plea. And secondly, after we see his plea, we see the place. Verse 5 says, my father made me swear, and lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. Now, earlier in chapter 49, Jacob, when he's speaking to his son, he gives him detail about where this burial place was. So back there, it's the burial place is bought from the Hittites. In the verse 30, 49:30, it is in Machpelah before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. It was on the field of Ephron, and so he gave him great details relative to the real estate. But when Joseph goes before the house of Pharaoh, he doesn't lay out all the real estate; it's just back to Canaan. That's all he needs to know. He needs to go back to Canaan, not here in Egypt, land of Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. Where I want to go, the land of Canaan. Now, this is about a 200-mile trek that they'd have to take, but he wanted to go back to the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan was the land that the Lord gave to the Israelites. And the land of Canaan was very important, and so important, if you recall. So let's review the continuity of the book of Genesis. If you look back there in chapter 11 of Genesis, here we see entrance of Abram, and in 11:31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's, Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. So here we see a reference to the land of Canaan for the first time. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And then we jump into chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. So that's back there, Ur of Chaldees. And from thy father's kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Well, it's the land of Canaan. So here we see the land promise very early on, the land of Canaan. This is what the Lord was going to give to them as an inheritance, the land of Canaan. Let's notice how it's described in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13, excuse me, 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13:19. This land of Canaan is also known in 1 Samuel 13:19 as the land of Israel. The land of Israel. And verse 19 says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." So the promised land was known as the land of Canaan. And this is how Pharaoh would have understood it. But from a biblical point of view, it's the land of Israel. It's the land of Israel. Now notice in the context here, we have reference to the Philistines. The Philistines were those who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Ocean. And that was known as Philistia. but Philistia is different from the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. It's different. Now, the what's happened here in history is that in the 2nd century, the Romans began to call the land of Israel Palestine. Began to call it Palestine. Now, Palestine is only found once in the King James Bible, if you look over in Joel chapter 3. So I'm trying to bring out a point here. If you look in Joel chapter 3... So Hosea, Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Here says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine?" See, so the word Palestine refers to the coast. Where Tyre and Sidon were, they were on the coast there of the Mediterranean Ocean. But Palestine, it's only a reference to Palestine as such in the King James Bible, doesn't refer to the land of Israel at all. But this is what the Romans in the 2nd century gave the land of Israel. They gave it the name Palestine. And today, this has been the politically correct term to use for the land of Israel as Palestine. And Christ came from Palestine. Christ was a Palestinian Jew or something like this. No, he wasn't. So, we pick up on wrong terminology. We're not talking about the land of Palestine. We're talking about the land of Israel. The big difference. And Jerusalem is the capital of the land of Israel, not Tel Aviv. So there's a lot of political incorrectness going on, or correctness going on this. Now, I believe the motivation behind this is found here in what Asaph said in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Now notice this in the context that I've just discussed it. Psalm 83, verse 4. Asaph wrote this, Psalm 83, verse 4. And the scripture says, "They have said," that's the enemy, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." So no more a nation of Israel, and they wanted to cut off the name of Israel. And so what's happened politically, you see, is that we no longer have the land of Israel. The name's been cut off. We have the land of Palestine. And this is found everywhere. It's found in Christian writings all over the place. But to me, there is an agenda here, and it is fulfillment of what Asaph was concerned about. Because God hates Israel. He hates the Jews. Satan, let's get this right. The God of the world, that's what I meant. The God of the world hates Israel and the Jews and Jerusalem. He hates these. And the Lord wants to exalt the Jews and the land of Israel and Judea and Jerusalem and so on. These are his chosen people. So there's an attack here. That attack comes across even on the names. And just as we've seen on the name Jehovah, it's the critics pronounce it some other way. The biblical pronunciation coming from the Hebrew Bible is Jehovah, it's not Yahweh. And so a lot of things are going on here in the attacks. So we ought to be aware of that. But anyway, the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, was very important to the Lord and the Jews, and it ought to be important to us as well. All right, so we have, he wanted to be buried there in the land of Canaan. And then we notice the permission given in verse 6. Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So we find Pharaoh had great respect for Joseph, obviously. And if Joseph asked to do this, and he did, Joseph just didn't take this for granted, but he asked, having been greatly respected. And of course, the Pharaoh said, go. And now, if you notice here, Joseph's request was, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And all Pharaoh says is, go up, bury your father, according to he's made you swear. And he doesn't say, and make sure now you come back. And he trusted him. And so he had a good relationship. So he wasn't concerned about Joseph and whether he's going to come back or not. So we see the good relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh, even up to this stage of this, and he's given permission to go back to the land. And this is exactly what Jacob wanted. And so we see an emphasis. And this is a big deal. You see, we need to realize this. This is a very huge issue that's involved here. And that is for Jacob to be buried in the land, because this is a manifestation of his faith in the promised land. And it goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham and the Lord's blessing. And remember, two great themes that run through Genesis are the seed promise and the land promise. And so the seed, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born in the land. And these were fulfilled in the New Testament. But all through the Old Testament, there is an ongoing tension whether the land promise and the seed promise would ever come together. And there's always something going on. An attack upon the land, the exile or whatever, or the Messiah, efforts to cut off the lineage of the Messiah. All these issues are going on, but ultimately it all culminates in Matthew chapter 2. Which incidentally is what we focus on here at Christmas time. The fulfillment of the seed promise and the land promise. That's one of the focuses of what people call Christmas. All right, so anyway, we have the request made. Then secondly, the retinue. This was a large group. We're told that in verse 9. Very large company. But let's notice how it's broken down here. Joseph went up, verse 7, to bury his father, and went to him. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Now there's an emphasis on all here. Three times all it comes up here. All the servants, all the elders, and all the house. So an emphasis on all. And in this case, all the servants. Now this seems to be the broad statement here. All the servants of Pharaoh. Well, who would be included in the servanthood of Pharaoh? Well, how about the elders of his house? So this would be the immediate individuals with regard to Pharaoh's own house. Maybe his own household helpers, or maybe his own cabinet, or something like that. Those that are surrounding Pharaoh personally and immediately. Elders of his house. And then the elders of the land. So this would be a broader group here. More spread out here. The elders of the land. And then... let's look in verse 9. It says, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. Well, this would be the military. So he had the government and the military going with Joseph to have him buried and moving him to the burial site. So basically, Pharaoh was saying, you take all of my important people, and you go and bury your father, and I'm going to be left here without my important people. I'm going to be left without my household staff, whatever that may mean, even the cabinet or something like that. I'm going to be left here without the elders of the land. I'm going to be left here without my military, while you and your large company go up to bury your father. And so you see, from Pharaoh's point of view, this was a very generous offer. It shows his respect and concern for Joseph. And of course, Joseph didn't ask for all that. Joseph just wanted to go himself and his family. But Pharaoh poured this all out. So this is a tremendous deal. Can you imagine something like that happening today? For one man to be buried in a land outside of the land in which this all occurs. You see, but the Lord emphasizes this. And part of this is the emphasis on the land. Emphasis on the land. Now, during the millennium for a thousand-year reign of Christ, the Jews are going to live in the promised land, and they're going to, the 12 tribes are going to be divided up according to Ezekiel 47-48, in their land of divisions for a thousand years during the millennium. And so the Lord hasn't forgotten His promises, and there's going to be an emphasis during the millennium on the land, as well as on the Savior, the seed fulfillment. And so he took the military with him. Now we notice in verse 8 says, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. So this includes Joseph's own family and then his brothers and then his father's house. So this is pretty all sweeping and sweeping here. Now it does make a disclaimer here. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Well, no doubt this would have been too long of a trip for the little ones. And presumably, either mothers or somebody was left behind with the little ones. So they weren't without supervision, obviously, and care. But a great retinue or company of individuals leaving with Joseph for the burial of his father. And so, and this is at a national scale. And Egypt was a very powerful nation in the world at that time. So this is a huge national issue that's going on here. And it shows the Lord's focus here and importance on fulfilling and seeing that Jacob's desire was fulfilled and the oath that Joseph took. Joseph was going to fulfill that oath. That oath was important to him. And he didn't know how much help he'd get, but he went to Pharaoh's company, the house there, and was able to obtain all this because Joseph was going to fulfill his oath to his father. And for both of them then, getting him buried back in the promised land was extremely important. Now this would help us to have a biblical perspective on many different things that we've talked about here, but certainly on God's plan for the Jews, for the promised land, God's perspective here on the need for burial, and so on. So many different themes that we could see here and how important these are, but this passage brings this out. So here we have the culmination of the life of Jacob, and yet it's well ordered, and there's a great focus that we have on this. All right, let's pray. Our Father, praise Thee for the time that we've had to open the Word, and we thank Thee for this instruction You've given us through the tail end of the book of Genesis. Help us to see Your focus and interest in the things that are important to Thee, and help us to realize this and then make them important to us. Bless us, we pray, as we contemplate these thoughts. Help us to see Your love for Your people. We thank Thee that we, mostly as Gentiles, have been brought into this redemption where Christ has died for us as well as the Jews. We pray that You bless our time now as we reflect on this and to continue in our service for Thee, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.